came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, like all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us, our gods."
It's time for our little ones to go out for their worship time, so you can escort them over here to the sun. Jesus loves me, this I know. Best customer service.
we were able to negotiate a cap on annual increases for the plan, and our employee population didn't like it. I learned a lot about human nature that week. The reason they didn't like it is because it didn't have a drug benefit associated with it. Now back then, prescription drugs were not nearly as expensive as they are today. But it still was important to our employee population to have that type of plan. Well, we looked around and we found, in addition to, let me back that up, our standard group health, and there of course are PPOs, you know what those are.
It's a clicker.
Physician provider organization, and their HMOs, health maintenance organization. And as you go down that list, the best is on top and the least best is on the bottom. But the HMO did have drug benefit. That was important to our employee population, so we wanted to give it. But they had to give up something in return. What did they give up? Freedom of choice. They no longer had the freedom to choose the physicians, the clinics, the hospitals that they wanted to see or go to in a time of special health care needs. They had to stay in network. What else did they give up? Good customer service. What else did they give up? No longer a cap on annual increases. So HMOs start low to attract customers. A year or two later, those low prices aren't so low anymore. And we warned our employee population about that. But they said, no, it's important to us to have a drug benefit. And that's what we selected for. 2 years later, they were not happy with the plan. But that's human nature. I also want to talk about something else that's relevant to today's lesson, and that is the equity theory of motivation and the cultural determinism theory. The equity theory of motivation is pretty simple and straightforward, but it is a very complex theory also. Are the perceived efforts as compared to the perceived rewards, equitable? In other words, for an individual or a group, is what that individual or group wants worth the cost, the time, the effort, the sacrifice necessary? And if they are, you make certain choices. Now let me give you a real simple example. If you're looking for a job, you have a list of things that are important to you about your new job, where it's located, the salary, the benefits, the people you work with, who you report to. And when you get a job offer, then you go down that list again and say, well, if I'm the exact location I'd like it to be, I'm going to have to drive an hour instead of 15 minutes. The benefits are good, but they're more costly than I thought. And you factor in all of these variables, and then you make a decision. If you accept the job, you're making the decision that is equitable. Cultural determinism theory. Human behavior says, or it says human behavior is influenced by cultures, not by biological factors. Cultural factors could include things like politics, economics, religion, the media. These factors, the theory says, influence the way people or groups of people perceive themselves in relationship to other peoples, to other groups. Now, I suggest to you that these modern-day theories have application to Israel's behavior, ancient Israel's behavior so long ago. None more revealing than in the passage that Dorian just read. Israel wants a human king. And how do they phrase it? Just on our human kingdom. You know, it should really be no surprise to us that Israel desired a human king, despite the fact that the Lord has been leading them, fighting for them from the time they departed Egypt to the time that they were settled in the promised land. Not only was he leading them, fighting for them, he was demonstrating miraculous signs and wonders all along the way that he was the superior king, their leader, their commander, their general. He fought for them, won their battles for them. But because Israel is such a stiff-necked, or was such a stiff-necked people, they repeatedly failed to place their trust in the Lord. Remember, they were chosen. They were chosen by the Lord for a special purpose. To be a holy people and to be a light unto all the other nations. Both before and after the Lord settled them in the promised land, they demonstrated behavior foreshadowing that just the opposite would occur. The biblical record reveals that the book of Judges, you know that book of Judges that we studied in our class in here for so long, is not a book about heroic figures. Not a book about heroic figures. It's a book about Israel becoming like the unholy and pagan nations that surrounded them. It is the book that describes the canonization of Israel. It reveals that each generation became more spiritually and morally corrupt than the preceding generation. And this is summed up very early in Judges, in chapter 3. It says the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. In short, the Israelites looked around them and chose to live influenced by the cultures surrounding them. Not only live influenced by them, but attracted to them. The very cultures they were commanded to drive out and to destroy as they took possession of the promised land. All these cultures had human kings. Kings that could be influenced by special interests. Kings that could be seen. Israel rejected the Lord their God as king. He was unlike human kings. He could not be swayed by special interest. He could not be corrupted. He was the one who set Israel apart, who fought and prevailed over their enemies, and they still asked Samuel to appoint a king, a human king, over them, to replace him. Imagine that. You had the most powerful being conceivable fighting for you, destroying your enemies. And you say, after coming out of a group meeting of some discontent, we want to replace you with somebody inferior. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. As the story unfolds, it's God who appoints the king over them. And the people realize they have added a great sin. They have added a great sin to their long list of sins. Having a human king, as Dorian read to you, would come at a great cost. Mandatory military service, forced labor, conscripted to fight battles, to young men to run before the chariots, to be commanders of thousands and hundreds. Their daughters forced to work in the house as perfumers and cooks. The king would take the best of their produce, their flocks, and their vineyards. The people would once again be enslaved and families disrupted. Not by one of their own, rather than pagan nations. I have to tell you, I see a bit of irony in this. If you look at the first three verses of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, it says that Samuel was growing old, and he appointed his sons to be judges over them. But they were not like Samuel. They were corrupt. And so that is, in my opinion, the ruse, the final brick in the wall that causes elders of Israel to complain and say, we want a human king. That, again, that just doesn't make sense in all reality, but that's where they are in history at this time. And God tells them through Samuel in verse 18 of chapter 8 that when they cry out to me, I will not hear their voice. That means he's not going to respond to their complaints of oppression because of the worldly king that they placed over themselves. Judges 2, verses 14 through 18, show us a great contrast. In Judges, when they cried out under the oppression of pagan nations, God responded to their plea by raising up a judge and filling that judge with some of the spirit to fight for them for a while, for perhaps the time of the life of that judge. They remained faithful, but then they drifted again back into pagan and unholy ways, breaking a promise to God, and are faithful to their word. I see the irony here, because God was willing to answer their pleas of oppression when they sinned and were oppressed by the nation around them, but when they're oppressed by one of their own, he says, no, I'm not going to hear your voice. The reality of it is also that the oppression that they would suffer under the human king was far greater than any oppression they might experience under a corrupt judge. The corrupt judge had no influence over them whatsoever except to decide cases that they couldn't decide at the local level. And so the Israelites said, we agree. It's equitable because we will have a king like all the other nations. Much like today. For the end justifies the means. Their thinking, influenced by cultural trends and selfish schemes, was wavering. It was upside down. Samuel responds to them, and inspired by the Lord, he says, let me back up a step. He responds to their realization and confession of their great sin. That great sin of rejecting the Lord their God as their king. And the way he responds should have been encouraging to them, and ought to be encouraging to us today. king, kind of backwards to me. Seems like you ought to say, you should be afraid. You have done all of these evil things. It's not what he said. He responds that the Lord helps him to respond, inspires him to respond. Their great sin. Daniel doesn't say, yes, you should be afraid. He says, no, do not be afraid. You have done all of these evil things. Two verses later, he explains why. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. For the Lord was pleased to make you his own. You see, the Lord selected Israel for a purpose. He loved them for a purpose. He would not abandon them because of who he is. They were selected for a purpose. We find that purpose way back in Genesis chapter 12. For God tells Abraham, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Folks, I don't know how you perceive this, but I see this as marvelous, miraculous love. What grace! Israel acknowledges their sin, but notice they don't repent. There's a big difference between confession of sin or acknowledging sin and repenting of that sin and those sinful ways. Toward the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is entreating the people to do certain things when they cross the Jordan to the promised land. He assigns priests to select members of tribes, and he places some on Mount Gerizim, and they utter blessings. And he places some on Mount Ebal, and they utter curses, and they ring back and forth to one another. In between is the battle. I'm going to suggest to you that that valley is where repentance should take place. That's how vast the difference is between acknowledging sin and repenting of sin. It's that valley in between, the blessings and the curses. Although everything Israel was doing at this moment in time is sinful and evil, one might say, although man meant it for evil, God makes it good. This episode brings to mind something else in Genesis. It's that time in the story toward the end of Genesis where Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. His brothers thought he was dead, though. His brothers had told him that slavery had occurred. They had consistently lied to their father about what happened to Joseph. But he reveals himself to his brothers, and what does he say to them? Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. For it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And ultimately, it's so that lives can be saved. God lets Israel have their human kingdom. The biblical story reveals how stiff that rebellious and unthankful Israel was. More importantly, it reveals the steadfast love and grace of our Lord. But we shouldn't wag the finger of shame at Israel. We shouldn't do that. Because their behavior coming from sinful influence is our behavior. We Christians stray from God's ways. We are often not as devoted to our sometimes ignore him and his instructions. Don't have to be his people. Labor. allows us to drift into these sinful directions to help us more fully embrace the results of his love. Thank you.